Today we'll be studying in the passage that was read for, part of the passage that was read for us this morning, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. There's an outline in your bulletin if you would like to use one. And allow me to take us to the throne of grace and ask God to bless our time together. Father, we give you thanks for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for the merciful provision of the forgiveness of our sins and the righteousness which is necessary in order to stand before you and be entered into your kingdom. How we thank you for your mercy and your grace toward us. Certainly we were undeserving. What we deserved was your judgment, and we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that it is not because of any intelligence that we possess, but it is because of your mercy that we have the honor and the privilege of knowing you. And we thank you that you've given us hope, hope of the resurrection, that you raised your Son from the dead, even as he predicted and told everyone, and yet they were so slow to believe. Help us to be quick to believe in everything you have taught us in your word, that your word would be upon our hearts, and that we would live it, and that we would proclaim it. And we pray now that your word would go forth mightily, that by the power of your Spirit it would sink into the hearts of your people and bring forth abundant fruit, and that you would use it to bring sinners to salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and in him alone. In his name we pray. Amen. Truth. It's argued today, what is truth? Pilate asked that question, what is truth? And of course, the truth was standing right in front of him. Jesus said, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Free from what? We've never been slaves of any man, was the response. They had no idea what they would be free from. But Jesus promised freedom in his word. But what does the natural man do with truth? Romans chapter 1 says he suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. He professes to be wise, but he's really a fool. And his actions demonstrate his foolishness. And one of the actions of men that demonstrate their foolishness is in the area of sexual immorality. And God says they delivered their bodies over to be defiled, even to the point of homosexuality. So men who think they're wise and brilliant perform all manner of deeds that are disgusting and depraved. Well, isn't that the way it is today? Aren't there what we consider to be brilliant individuals, even role models, who we find out are not role models at all? And yet I wonder what the criterion is in the United States of America to be a role model when I think about it. Tiger Woods. He was taken to the cleaners, wasn't he? Boy, he was whipped up one side and down the other by the media, by everybody else, had to make a public apology, etc. But what about the golfer, the basketball player, the baseball player, the football player, the role model who's living with his girlfriend? See any better? But not only do we excuse it, we applaud it. I don't get it. Why is one so terrible and one so acceptable? It's because in the United States of America, we've lost consciousness of the truth. And we don't know what is right and what is wrong. We have professed to be wise, and we have become absolute fools. And we cannot even be consistent in our morality. Well, Paul, as you heard earlier in the reading, discusses that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And as we have been looking in 1 Thessalonians, we have seen that the theme of 1 Thessalonians is a Greek word that's spelled for you in Roman numeral 4, parakaleo. Be called alongside and help, to render aid, a paraclete, a helper, the word used of the Holy Spirit in the Gospel of John. Paul comes alongside and helps the Thessalonians in their birth as a church. The Thessalonians' faithfulness to the truth came alongside of Paul and comforted him in chapter 3. And now Paul has some exhortations. One of the ways this Greek word can be translated, he has some exhortations for the Thessalonians in chapters 4 and 5. And we see this word in chapter 4, verse 1, where it says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you received instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, that you excel still more." Paul's first exhortation is in their walk and in their pleasing of the Lord. And that's what I hope we get to discuss completely today. Then in verse 10, Paul says, "For indeed you do practice it." Now, it is a pronoun. It needs an antecedent. If you look back in verse 9, it's love. "So indeed you do practice love toward all the brethren, but we urge you," there's our word parakaleo, "we urge you, encourage you, exhort you to excel still more." So the second exhortation Paul has is that they excel in their love for one another. Then in chapter 4, verse 18, Paul says, "Therefore comfort one another with these words." Our word parakaleo is comfort. We exhort you, we urge you, we comfort you. Comfort one another, encourage one another with these words. Why? Well, they thought that their loved ones who had died had missed the kingdom. That's not very comforting. To have given your life to the Lord and lived your life for the sake of the Lord and then not have anything to show for it, that would be pretty discouraging. Paul says, "Now remember what we told you. People who die before Christ returns, they're going first to be with the Lord. Be comforted by that." And we'll talk about that more another week. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, Paul says, "Therefore encourage one another and build up one another just as you are doing." Now this is a context of the last days and the persecution and the suffering that will take place. And Paul is telling them, the persecution and the suffering you're enduring is not what I was talking about. You don't have to worry that you missed it. There's coming a day when the persecution across the globe will be of this nature, but encourage one another that you're not there yet. You haven't missed the bus, so to speak. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, he says, "We urge you," there's our word parakaleo, "urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient toward all men." Be useful while you have days upon this earth, if you haven't gone to be with the Lord, in spite of the affliction that's here, that as your love is excelling, you are useful and beneficial to other people, no matter where they stand in the ranking of what you think is appropriate or inappropriate. Perhaps some of them are unruly. We'll admonish them. Maybe some of them are faint-hearted. We'll encourage them. Maybe some of them are weak. We'll help them. And with everyone, be patient. Be of use in the lives of other people, whether they fully match your standards or not. If they belong to God, help them and be patient with them. So we will look at these other four exhortations of Paul's in later weeks, but the first exhortation we want to take a look at is your sanctification. Now, where does Paul get the authority to say what he's about ready to say? We began thinking about what is truth. Why is something right and something wrong? Why do we listen to Paul at all? What authority does he have? Well, let's read in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, "Finally then, brethren, we request and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that just as you receive from us instruction as to how you ought to walk and please God, that you excel still more." The Thessalonians had received this instruction already, and Paul's going to repeat himself. Sometimes we need to repeat ourselves. Paul says, "You've received instruction from us as to how to walk and please God." In verse 2, he says, "You know what commandments or orders we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." This is not Paul talking. This is the words of Christ. These are the words of Christ. "You know what commandments we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Verse 3, "This is the will of God." Now, isn't that one of the things everybody wants to know? What is the will of God for my life? You can't get any more direct than "this is the will of God." But what do? Oh, somebody has a vision. Somebody has a revelation. Somebody has an idea. Somebody has a dream. And we go all these places looking for somebody to tell us what God's will is for our life when the Bible clearly says, "Here it is. I'll tell you God's will for your life." And Paul had the authority to say so. In verse 6, at the end of verse 6, it says, "We also told you before and solemnly warned you." We told you before. Paul is stating his authority. And then in verse 8, notice what Paul says. "He who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives the Holy Spirit to you." To reject what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, is to deny what God has said. Now, if we turn back to chapter 2, verse 13, notice one of the things that Paul was excited about in the lives of the Thessalonians. "For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe." Why does Paul not defend his apostleship in chapter 4 and say, "You better listen to me because I'm an apostle of Christ"? They were already persuaded. Paul didn't have to defend his apostleship. They already accepted what Paul had to say as the word of God, not the word of men. So Paul says, remember, this is what we told you. This is what we instructed you. And remember, you believed it as the word of God. So if you don't accept it, if any man rejects it, they're not rejecting me. They're not rejecting man. They're rejecting God. So how can I know the truth? How can I know what's right and wrong? I look in the Bible. That's what God told me. It's that simple. Paul was an apostle. He spoke the truth authoritatively. So what he has to say in these seven verses of chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, are not the words of men. They're not my words. They're not my morality. They're not my idea. It's God's. And he who rejects it does not reject what I say or what Paul says. They reject what God says. So what is the exhortation? In verse 3, this is the will of God, your sanctification. It's that simple. God's will for your life is that you be holy, even as he is holy. Every decision you make, every choice you decide on, make sure that it promotes your holiness. It is the will of God. It's that simple. God's will for your life is holiness. And again, we've mentioned this before, but there is a lot of teaching out there that says God just wants to save you. He doesn't care how you live your life. I don't read that. I read that God's will for your life, God's will for my life, if we indeed are believers, is holiness, sanctification. If our problem was sin and defilement, and he saved us, and our ultimate goal is the glory of God, why would he let us flounder in between? Does that make sense to you? Makes no sense to me. Now, certainly in these fleshly bodies, we'll never be perfect. But there ought to be a radical change in the life of a believer. And Paul said, this is God's will in your life, your sanctification. Now, I have to say, when you read through this and you're reading Paul's comfort and Paul's exhortation and worrying about the Thessalonians and word from Timothy encourages him and they're accepting the word of Paul as the word of God and things are good and everything. And Paul says, we hope to come see you soon and this is God's will for your life, your sanctification. And then he says that you abstain from sexual immorality. That wasn't expected. I really wasn't expecting that. It's sort of thrown right there in your face almost. Part of your sanctification, part of my sanctification, is that you abstain, that I abstain from sexual immorality. Now there's a positive perspective on it in verse 4. That each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, it is disagreed upon by many what possess his own vessel means. Some think that means control his body. Some think that means have his own wife. But whatever it means, we need to understand what it means in verse 4 in sanctification and honor. Whether it's controlling your body or possessing a wife in sanctification and honor, the idea is you need to do it in sanctification and honor. Now, sanctification would have as its main idea an attitude toward God, that you desire to be holy and obedient. And honor has as its main thrust towards men, that you treat others with respect. So that's the positive part of it. Whatever you do when it comes to sexual relationships, you make sure that it honors God and is holy, and you make sure that it respects and honors men. Now, what's the negative part of it in verse 5, the negative example? Not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God. What promotes, even as we said earlier, what promotes lustful passions? What does it say in verse 5? What's the problem? They don't know God. So why do you think sexual immorality is prevalent in the United States of America? What does verse 5 say? We don't know God. If you don't know God, what is the basis of your choices of right and wrong? I have no idea. It's only you. You determine everything that's right and wrong. The problem with the Gentiles, and what he's talking about is the non-believers, the people who are infidels, so to speak, the reason why they lived their lives in lustful passion, and did the Thessalonians know anything about this? They lived in one of the key cities of the Roman Empire. We know what happened to the Roman Empire, right? Yes, eventually they were captured by the Gauls and the Visigoths, or if you know your history, you can correct me or whatever. But what does everybody say was the collapse of Rome? They collapsed from within. Moral degradation. That's where the Thessalonians lived. They lived in a town that promoted sexual relationships to worship gods. That's how deviant they were. Yeah, they knew all about sexual immorality and lustful passion. But they do not know God. Now let's ask this question. Why, unfortunately, is sexual immorality prevalent in the church today? What does verse 5 say? They don't know God. Now that's sad. It's sad when we have to say the church doesn't know God. But have you ever listened to anybody whose message is always positive, joyful, happy, no condemnation, no sin, no hell? Ever hear of any people who teach that way? Can their congregation know God? What does it say in verse 6 is a characteristic of God that you almost never hear today? He's an avenger. He is a God of wrath. He is a judging God. Why? He is holy. He is perfect in purity and righteousness. There is no one like him in all the earth. And we all stand condemned before him, and we all stand judged by him. Do you hear that in the church today? They don't know God. Or the God they know isn't the God of the Bible. It says right there, he is an avenger of these things. Oh, but God loves you, and you'll have a wonderful life. Just like the Jehovah's Witness who came to my door and told me that if I followed Christ, I would get to enter into his kingdom. So my question was, what if I don't? Well, that's up to God. So I might get in his kingdom anyway? Well, maybe. What? So you can follow Christ or not follow Christ. It doesn't really matter. You can get in his kingdom. It's up to God. Nobody knows. She not only doesn't know God, she doesn't even know the teaching of the Jehovah's Witnesses. And there are relationships involved, even as we hinted at earlier. This aspect of sexual immorality is not committed in a vacuum and is not individual. It is a sin against men, and it is a sin against God. And that's what Paul says. In verse 4, he says, you are to possess your vessel or have your wife in sanctification and honor. Sanctification means that you desire to be obedient to God. You want to live a life of holiness. And honor means respect. So that we can understand this a little bit better, I want you to think of David the king. He takes Bathsheba, a woman who is not his own, who is actually the wife, and this just blows my mind. She is the wife of one of his 30 mighty men. One of the most trusted and valiant soldiers he has in the army, he takes his wife. Did he honor him? Did David honor Uriah the Hittite? Not in the least. Did David honor Bathsheba? Not even close. Did he respect and honor his fellow man when he took Bathsheba to be a harlot? No. David's sin was not individual. David's sin was not in a vacuum. He disrespected and violated people. Now, how can you say that David possessed his vessel in honor? That was honoring others. How can you say from verse 6 that he did not defraud his brother? He defrauded his brother. He did not respect one of his mighty men nor his wife. What about David's own wife? Did he respect her? No. There is no honor. There is no respect in sexual immorality. But someone may say, what if we are consenting adults and we don't dishonor one another? Then you are a fool and you are misguided and you are listening to a lie. Because it is dishonoring. Two consenting unmarried adults agreeing to sexual relationships. What if one of them goes and gets married? The young girl goes and gets married. Has that boy honored her future husband? No, he's despised him. See, there is no honor. There is no respect in sexual immorality. But watch this. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 4. Now, I know there's some words in italics that are not there in the Greek, so I'm going to leave them out for this and make the reading rather cumbersome. But I'm going to leave them out so we get the point. Marriage in honor among all. Marriage in honor. Yes. And the bed undefiled. You want to know where sexual relationships can be honored and undefiled? In marriage. So why do two people commit sexual immorality? Oh, we're in love with each other. Oh, we'll get married one day. Oh, we're committed to each other. Oh, we're engaged, or all kinds of nonsense. It is marriage that is held in honor. And only in marriage can the bed be undefiled. But marriage is to be held in honor. And the bed is undefiled in marriage and in marriage alone. So what does that mean? In our studies in Genesis, what is God's plan from the beginning? From the time he created man and woman, what was his plan from the beginning? One man and one woman for life. That was his plan. Now, I'm not saying people haven't deviated from the plan. Did David deviate from the plan? Yes. Did Solomon deviate from the plan? Yes, I'm not saying people haven't deviated from the plan and lived to tell about it. I'm saying that's the plan. That's the model God gave. And that's the idea of the marriage bed being undefiled. One man, one woman for life. End of story. And in that relationship, marriage is to be held in honor, and the bed is undefiled. Anything else? Not so much. God is holy, and he expects to be treated as holy. So if you do not, what is the warning that Paul gives? In verse 3, he says, this is the will of God. If you don't do what he says, you're not doing the will of God. I don't think that God will be happy. See, we are taught of a God who winks his eye at every sin imaginable. No, he doesn't. He has a will, and he has stated it. And to not abide by it is not to do right. There is a right. There is a wrong, and there is a judge. That's what Paul says in verse 6. God, the Lord, is the avenger in all these things. You disrespect some girl's future husband, God is your avenger. He will avenge that person, and you will be at the end of his rope of wrath. And then in verse 8, I hope you do not think that this is my idea of morality. To be perfectly honest with you, I have no better sense or laws of morality than anyone else does, except for what the Bible says. I'm not trying to push my morality on anyone. This is what God has said, not what I have said. So some implications. What have we learned about God from this? I don't know, maybe he's an avenger, maybe he just wants us to not have any fun. Maybe that's who God is. No. It says in Exodus from the very beginning that God is a jealous God. He will not have any other gods before him. And he doesn't expect you to have any other woman or any other man before you. God is jealous, and in a very proper, righteous way, every man should be jealous of his wife, and every wife should be jealous of her husband. That is their wife and their husband. Period. In Exodus chapter 30, bizarre little story about how to make a powder so you can burn it before God. Whoop-de-doo. Big deal. Who cares? God said this is a most holy incense. Don't ever make it. Don't ever make it in these proportions except for burning in the house of God. Don't ever do it. So Nadab and Abihu, what do? They make their own concoction. It's no big deal. God doesn't really care, does he? Let's offer this strange fire before God. Boom! They're dead. Aaron was probably going to say something like, what's up with that? When Moses said, remember what God said? Those who worship me shall treat me as holy. Aaron didn't say a word. That powder mentioned in Exodus 30 was very important. And two young men thought it was irrelevant, and they were struck dead immediately. That's who God is. He is a holy God who judges sin. What has this told us about the lost? Well, we've seen that it tells us that they suppress the truth and unrighteousness. They deviate from one kind of sin to another. They applaud each other. And in Romans chapter 3, verse 18, it says, there is no fear of God in their eyes. You know, if I was committing sexual immorality and I knew that God was going to judge me, apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, I might not be able to control myself, but I think I'd be afraid. I think I'd fear. No, there is no fear of God in their eyes. They do not know God. Therefore, there is no fear of him. They've invented a God of their own imaginations, and their own imaginations has invented a God that doesn't judge, so I'm free to do what I want. No fear of God. But Galatians chapter 5 verse 19 says, those who commit the deeds of the flesh, such as sexual immorality, what's their end result? They shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Ephesians chapter 5 verses 5 and 6 says the same things. Those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What, for some sexual immorality? Yes. Okay, does that make you fear? That ought to make you tremble. If that doesn't, Matthew chapter 7 should. Many in that day will say, Lord, Lord, did we not perform many miracles in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness. And what was the essence of the law? That you love God and love your neighbor, right? Sanctification and honor. You walk in holiness and you respect others. And sexual immorality doesn't do that. It's a lack of love for God. It's a lack of love for your neighbor. It's practicing lawlessness. It doesn't matter how many times you say, Lord, Lord, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. First Corinthians. Chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and the Spirit of our God. Go figure. Why? I don't know. I deserve death and destruction and hell. And I was given righteousness and hope and a kingdom. The adulteress that was brought before Jesus, who condemned her? No one. You know who else didn't condemn her? Jesus didn't. He said, neither do I condemn you. But then he told her, go and sin no more. There is forgiveness with Jesus for all manner of iniquity and immorality. Isaiah says that God looks at the one who trembles at his word. Do you indeed have the fear of God in your heart? That's a good thing. That's an indication that God looks upon you favorably. It's when you've lost your fear of God, you don't have much hope at all. Psalm 34 says, God is near to the brokenhearted. Some of us may just be brokenhearted and need to confess sin. But I can promise you that if that is the case, God is near to you. In Psalm 51, David confesses his sin and pleads with God that God would wash him and purify him with hyssop. He knew he was a sinner before God, but he humbled himself, and God is near to those who humble themselves. He's near to the brokenhearted. He's near to those who fear him. He's near to those who humble themselves and approach him in repentance, who seek his mercy. And if that's the case, Romans chapter 8 says there's no condemnation. Because what the law couldn't do in the flesh, God did. He did for you what you could never do for yourself by sending his son in the flesh and offering him as a propitiatory sacrifice. You can have life in him. So what expectations do we have from God? And what do we have that God has of us? And what promises do we have from the Lord? 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 19 says, you have been bought with a price. Christian, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. And unfortunately, this verse is ripped out of context and is used for all manner of diet and smoking and all drinking and all kinds of what we call vices. It's in the context of sexual immorality. You have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body, in your own vessel, in sanctification and honor. And the promise, blessed. Blessed. Go figure that one out. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Unbelievable, but it must be believed. What, my heart that is deceitful and wicked and desperately sick? How? Because in the new covenant, God promised a new heart, and Jesus sealed that covenant in his blood. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy and your grace. Your amazing grace. Which has saved a wretch like me. Help us to walk pleasing in your sight, to treat you as holy, for you are a holy God, and to respect and honor and love our fellow man, that we might glorify your name in everything we do while we have days upon this earth. And thank you for the forgiveness of sins.